This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Arg! Good morning, mateys. Did you know it's National Talk Like a Pirate Day? And so I thought I would do you a favor since the Buccaneers are playing today, and I'd preach my entire sermon like this. How does that sound? No, I won't do that. Okay, but anyhow, got to have a little fun. Good to see you this morning. Very good to see you. Had a great weekend away last weekend. Thank you for just that time away. My mom turned 90, so I'm excited. My mom is 90. Yeah. Do you know she still doesn't have a gray hair on her head? I'm serious. My mom has no gray hair. My grandfather, when he passed, had no gray hair, and so, like, I'm really hopeful, you know. Anyhow, all right. Well, hey, just before we get started, I want to just take a moment. I loved what Richard shared, and I just want to kind of expound a little bit on that, and he's not wrong. It is a shout of praise, but, you know, one of the things that we often miss is the breakdown of the word, and in fact, one of the things that makes me really uncomfortable is when people use hallelujah in kind of a silly way, like they're being playful. And I know that their heart and intent is not to be blasphemous. But literally, the word, when you break it down, hal is to praise, el, God, and Yahweh, the personal name of God. So when you put it all together, praise Yahweh God, if you use it in a flippant way, you're actually taking God's name in vain. It's a really serious thing to say, hallelujah. And so when you're digging into that, it's a really powerful phrase. It's not something to be said lightly. It is really, really, really significant. So anyhow, thank you, Richard, for bringing that up. It's such a powerful word, and I think something that's often overlooked by the church today, not realizing that that is has a specific meaning. It's not just like a woohoo, but it's a whole lot more than a woohoo. All right. Anyhow, well, this morning, last week, Jason, thank you, by the way, Jason, just did a great job and kept the train rolling here through Genesis. Today we are picking up in Genesis chapter 42. Now, last week, Jason was talking to us about how Joseph became what I like to call an overnight success. You know what I'm saying? An overnight success. I'm always curious to look at the history of anything that's an overnight success. Because the truth is that there is no such thing. That is a myth in our culture that we like to perpetuate so that we can think that somehow by doing nothing that we're going to become something. And, we live in a generation more than ever, the average teenager believes that they will somehow become famous and going to be rich, but can't tell you how they're going to do it, have no concept, skills, or any idea, but just under the expectation, because our culture has created a sense of expectation that we're all supposed to be rich and famous. We're all going to be ballerinas, rock stars, something famous, and that we deserve it somehow for absolutely doing nothing. And, the reality is that when you meet people who are overnight successes and you listen to their story, it's really fascinating. In particular, when you look at like musicians, I think of a friend of mine who is a multi-platinum, multi-gold recording artist, incredible guitar player, and was a child prodigy, but spent hours and hours and hours a day playing, doing really nothing but playing their instrument. From what I understand, didn't do really well in school, but was a really incredible guitarist, still a really incredible guitarist. And even now, many, many years later, after having won all kinds of awards and accomplishments, practices multiple hours a day just to stay sharp on their skill. In fact, there was a study done in Europe at one of the, I'm trying to remember the name of the school, and I'm going to draw a blank all of a sudden, but that memory thing that he was talking about earlier. Yeah, I used to make fun of those people too. But they were talking about how they followed their students over 20 years, and that regardless of the level at what the student entered into the college, and it was like their Juilliard, it's like, you know, but it's in Europe. Gosh, I wish I could remember the name. But they followed people for 20 years afterwards. And here was the thing they found, is that no matter what level they entered, whether they barely made it into the school or whether they were a child prodigy, natural talent all of their life, that the number one indicator of success after they left the school was that they practiced more than an hour a day, every day. And everyone who fell below that line was never heard from again. Didn't even make it in the world of education and teaching music. They just were never heard from by the school ever again. And everyone who practiced at least an hour a day became a professional musician, and those who played more than 2 hours a day were the people who made it to be superstars from their school, that gave the school that reputation. In other words, the biggest indicator of what would be their outcome was simply what they did, not who they hoped they would become out of nowhere. They became overnight successes through 20, 30, 40 years of hard work. That's the way it actually works. And so this year, this time, as we look here, we're finding out about Joseph becoming an overnight success. We're more than 15 years into his exile. This week, we're going to fast forward another 7+ years into the future. Now, you say, how do you know that? Well, first of all, we're talking, when he warned them about the number of years of blessing and then the number of years of famine and how long it would take to get to them up there in Canaan's land in terms of the effects of all of that, we're easily over 7 years by the time that this has come to pass. Just really simple math if you just stop and think about it for a moment and don't just flip the page. So at this point, Joseph has been estranged from his family for over 20 years. Now, let me let that sink in for just a moment, what it has meant to Joseph to be in this situation, to be away from his family. Also, I want you to think in terms of how much you change in the course of 20 years. When I look back at pictures of myself from 20 years ago, I always love it whenever somebody says, like on Facebook, oh, you guys haven't changed in, you know, in years. And I'm like, yeah, you have a bad memory too, don't you? You know, because I go back and I look at pictures from 20 years ago, and I can tell you, I look a lot different than I did 20 years ago. But the reality is that things change a lot in 20 years. And so here we enter into this situation as Joseph is going to see his brothers for the first time in 20 years. And here's what I want you to let soak in through all of this, is that as these events unfold, that this is a whole lot less about Joseph and so much more about how the sovereignty of God, how he's working in the midst of all these people's free will choices, that there is evil at work, there's sinfulness, there's a spirit of murder at work and some of these things, and yet that doesn't keep God from getting his will done in the earth. Sometimes I think that we have this mentality when it doesn't turn out like we think it ought to turn out, that somehow God has been handcuffed or that God has been kept from doing things. And we're just reminded here of God's incredible sovereignty in the midst of lots of really bad decisions, lots of really bad behavior, and yet God's will ultimately being done. Now, in the process, the other thing that has happened is that the Lord has matured Joseph through hardship, through suffering, through the absence of his family, through broken hearts. as well, God has worked on the other patriarchs as well. Remember, at this point, we're reading about Joseph and his brothers. But you got to keep in mind who Joseph's brothers are, right? These are the patriarchs of Israel. This is the people who will be the 12 tribes, right? I mean, there is significance in terms of who they are. So God is not only working in the life of Joseph, but God is working in the life of these brothers. And I want you to think about who they are, that they were willing to murder their brother, right? They were willing to sell him as a slave. Not exactly the kind of people you think of, wow, that's who I want as the head of my family tribe. You know, when we think about my family tribe, I really want to think about some guy that was willing to off his own brother because he was jealous of him. No, you and I, when we hear that, it forces us to take a step back from our hero worship that we tend to do and to recognize that God is using fallen people, weak people, just like you and me, and that He's doing His work in them. And some of His greatest work is not in their successes, but actually in their failures, in the midst of their bad decisions, and through suffering. So that God has worked in the hearts of these brothers to bring them to repentance. How stubborn of heart do you have to be that it takes you 20 years to repent? And then you look in the mirror and go, never mind. So here we are. And then here's the other thing. To recognize that how Jacob grew, chapter after chapter, we were reading about Jacob growing and becoming this man and the leader of this large family. And yet, can I point out here, it's so important for you and I to pick up on, that despite his trajectory of growth over so many years, that this event, Joseph's disappearance, completely derails him, and he forgets the goodness of God and how he treats his family over 20 years. And even when he finds his son alive, some of the things he does and how he behaves. And that's a warning to you and I. It's a real important warning. See, you can go through this tremendous trajectory in your life of growth and becoming, and yet a single event can be so catastrophic in your life that you would completely forget all the other good things that God has done in your life and lose your way significantly. It's really important because as you and I go through this journey of life, that it's so often that we have our high moments and our low moments and different things, and then we look at others around us and the testimony, the cloud of witnesses, if you will, of the things that we see in other people's lives, and sometimes we see their successes and we want to learn from those successes, but other times we see their failings and we go, tisk, tisk, tisk. When what we should be saying is, there but for the grace of God go I. What lesson might I learn when this person was a giant in their faith? And how humble might I need to be in my own journey? Let's take a look, if we will, this morning. Genesis chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along. And whatever translation you have in your lap, that one's my favorite. If you're using a phone or tablet, please do me the favor of setting that to silent for the sake of those around you. Let's read together. And when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph was governor over the land, and he was one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him and their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to him, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your honest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them, and he said, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. And then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, take grain for the famine of your households, and go on your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All of this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you should bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. When you read those words of Jacob, are they not crushing? Has he truly not learned anything in this process of the love of his other sons. We were to journey through those texts in between. Judah's moved away from them. The family is torn apart pretty dramatically during this time. There's lots of suffering that comes to the family during that time. And Jacob's words, "My only son," the great division that exists there. I have to give the brothers credit, because as you look through the text and what happens next is Benjamin is trusting of his brothers. There is a sense of camaraderie that is there in that they have no longer treated him differently like they did Joseph. They've recognized the error of their decisions, their judgments. But Jacob has not. Jacob has continued to pit them against one another. And yet, here's the thing that you and I most need to focus on. That how God is working through the time and the events and the people to mold them, to change them, to bring them to a place where he can use them. It's significant, because so often we only see God's hand in blessing. We miss the hand of God in our trials, our difficulties, our circumstances. And yet the thing that stands out about the biblical story from all other religious stories is not the idea of sacrifice or people trying to please the gods, but instead we have God's Son who steps out of heaven into our world and joins us in our suffering. That Hebrews chapter 4 will remind us that he was tempted in all the ways that you and I were tempted, and yet was without sin. He knows the suffering. He knows what it's like to do life as an ordinary human being. He came in the flesh, emptied himself, Philippians tells us, so that he was not doing it out of his God nature, but in his humanity, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, just like you and me. It's really significant. It certainly kind of gets rid of all of our excuses for why we can't live differently, behave better, walk according to the Spirit instead of according to the flesh. You know, when Jesus said, "The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," that wasn't a concession, that was a rebuke. We miss that. I hear that quoted all the time like it's some kind of concession. Well, you know, my spirit wanted it, but my flesh didn't want it. And we take passages like Paul talking in Romans chapter 7, and we make that into the eternal excuse of why we should do a really bad job of being a human being. Why we should suck at life. Well, I can't help myself. I was born this way. It's not an excuse. It really isn't. Even wicked people can do good sometimes, right? And so the invitation is for you and I to change, to become different by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And so even though this body of death fully remembers all of my sinfulness and all of its cravings, and makes demands on my spirit can triumph and does more often than not. And when I give way to the flesh, I recognize it as sin and repent and begin working to put that part of the flesh to death. Not that it doesn't show up again. Not that I do it as well as Jesus by any stretch of the imagination, but there is a very real sense in which I quit making excuses and start trying to think about how do I change and walk according to the Spirit, that I fulfill what Paul said in Romans 12 of that transforming, the renewing of the mind and the transforming of this body of death. So in the midst of this, we see God working through all of these hardships and this difficulty, and God speaks to Joseph about this day back in Genesis chapter 37. When we were back in Genesis 37, we were looking at Joseph's dream, and we were thinking to ourselves, who does this guy think he is, right? I mean, there's like, if you're reading it for the first time, that's one of the hard things. After you've been a Christian for a while, sometimes you read with the end in mind, and you don't live in the moment of letting the text speak. And we like go, oh yeah, but God's going to fix it all. But if you're really reading for that first time and you get to Genesis 37 and you say, this guy's had this dream and all of his brothers turned against him, and we like go, yeah, it sounds really arrogant and he probably shouldn't have said those things. But God was speaking to Joseph about a day when his brothers would bow down before him, and that dream circulated around what? Grain. There were the sheaves of grain that bowed down before his. And what do we have actually taking place? They have come seeking grain, and now they are bowed down before this magistrate. They have no idea who he is. It's been 20 years. He's not only changed a lot, but let's be honest. He probably not only has physically changed a lot, but in their minds, he's dead. They say so. He's no more. Do you know, it's interesting, when I haven't seen somebody in 20 years sometimes and I run across them, how sometimes I have no idea who they are. I remember being in El Paso, Texas in 2004. I had been away from El Paso since 1980 and hadn't lived there for all those years. I was at the Starbucks across the street from the school where I went to seventh grade. And I'm standing there in line getting a coffee, and this woman was being kind of flirty with me, and I was like trying to be polite, but actually thinking to myself, I don't know who you are, you know. And there was a little bit, okay, I'm going to be honest. I was thinking to myself, you know, even if I were single, you're a little older than me here, you know. I mean, like, back off, lady, you know. And I'm like trying not to be rude, but I'm becoming rude rather rapidly at this point because the flirting is becoming more aggressive, and I'm like trying to be, I'm moving from polite to being darn near rude. And as I turned around to get my drink, I hear, Hal Hester, I cannot believe that you don't remember me. And my blood went cold, you know. Like I thought, what is this? And I wheel around, and the person revealed who they were to me. My crush from seventh grade. Not older than me. Anything else I say now would be really stupid, so I'm not going to say anything else about that. It's simply to say that in 20 years there have been a lot of change. And I had no idea who it was. And so it's not hard for me to imagine that if you think he's dead, and it's 20 years later, and he's dressed like an Egyptian, not like a sheep herder in the country, and all that we know about how the Egyptians dressed, even like eye makeup and things like that, it's not hard for me to believe that they wouldn't have recognized Joseph in that moment. It's actually more shocking to me that Joseph recognizes them and speaks to me about the sovereignty of the Lord. I mean, like, of all the people he was seeing, in and out, in and out, in and out, and to recognize them, there's something really significant going on here where God is intervening for the sake of everyone involved. We don't want to just make this like just a simple fact that he saw them. I mean, recognize that God is at work in all of this. Because God composed a plan that he revealed all the way back in Genesis 37, some 20 plus years ago, that Joseph had no idea or understanding, or he wouldn't have said. In fact, actually, had Joseph had any clue what was really about to happen, he would have wept over the dream, right? Because what it means for him to get to the place that they would be bowing down would mean that he was going to go through 20 years of hardship. It would mean that he would be 20 years separated from his family. What about you? When God speaks things to you about his hope for your future and things like that, like, shouldn't you and I like enter into those things with a little bit of fear and trembling? I know it's not very popular to talk about the fear of the Lord anymore, although it's funny because Proverbs chapter 1 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I guess we're not really into knowledge these days, but you know, I love what Dallas Willard said, that God is powerful. And when you come into contact with powerful things, they're dangerous. They're not mean, they're dangerous. Like electricity. Electricity is wonderful, isn't it? I mean, we've got the lights on right now. Because of it, we're in Florida and we're comfortable. In this room, there's air conditioning. You can hear it. It's way too loud. Be glad when the new air conditioners get in here in a couple of weeks. We'll all celebrate and pull that stuff down from the ceiling that you don't normally see until I pointed to it. And electricity is powerful. I do a lot of little tinkering with electrical work. 110 won't kill you, but let me tell you, it hurts. 220, it'll kill you. With 220, you get a lot of work done. But if you treat it lightly, it not only bites, but it'll take your life. See, powerful things have to be respected and feared. It doesn't mean that they're mean. It doesn't mean that they're bad. When you were talking about God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the guy that made the electricity, like we might think to ourselves, maybe I should approach with some level of respect, at least the minimum amount of respect I would give to electricity, but probably ought to approach him with more respect, awe of his nature, of who he is, and think a little more thoughtfully before I go making demands of him or try to bully him with his own word by misquoting scripture. Hello? I've never understood that. I'm going to bully God with a Bible verse. Here, let me step back. But look at the way that they approach this situation. Joseph is beginning to realize what God is doing in this, and Joseph, through this molding, has become more and more in tune with who God is. The brothers have come to a point of repentance, but can I tell you that there's something really wrong with their repentance at this point? Let me tell you what it is. Their ideal is pagan. They have a karma view of God. I hear it in the church a lot. Wow, karma's a... You said it, I didn't. But we often have a karma view of God, of where when we do something stupid, then it's going to come back to bite us. You know why things come back to bite you? Because you did something stupid, not because God is vengeful or mean. Right? If you do stupid with zeros on the end, you get to write the check. God doesn't have to write the check. You write the check. Sometimes with a check, sometimes with your behind. but you get to write the check when you do stupid. And in this, they're having this kind of karma moment where they're, oh man, karma, you know, oh God's doing this. God's going to get us. And the God who is king of the universe, who set things in motion and knew the choices that they would make, but knew what his plan was for the ages to redeem all of humanity through a family that begins with Israel, through 12 patriarchs that would become the hope of Israel, and then through that one patriarch, Judah, would become the descendant that would become Jesus. God knew what he was doing in all of this. He knew 20 years before. He knew 2,000 years before. Ephesians tell us that he knew before the foundation of the earth was poured that he purposed us in Christ Jesus. That God who knows every single thinking thing, right? Hello? That God told Joseph what was going to happen. So when he came to this moment, that Joseph would have had all that time in prison and everything else to think about that vision and to tame his heart after he had been humiliated by his circumstances because he would not humble himself. And in the midst of his humiliation, instead of seeking vengeance, wouldn't you? God has put them in my hands, buddy. They're not only going to bow down to me, but then I'm going to reach over and give them the smackdown. You put me in this situation. You caused me all this pain and suffering. And yet I'm reminded that Genesis closes out with Joseph's confession. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you did that was wholly wicked, God redeemed for this very moment to save nations, plural. I mean, that means that God even cared about Egypt. Sometimes we forget that, right? Like that God cared about Egypt. I mean, kind of the same way, I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget that God cares about, like, say, Russia or China or Afghanistan or, name an enemy, Iran. Yeah. Thank you. I knew that one was out there, but I just thought, you know, I'm going to let somebody say it. Right? That God cares about them, not just about us. Sometimes that's hard, isn't it? When God cares about our enemies, whether they're a whole nation of enemies or the person who did wrong by us or the neighbor who won't mow his lawn or just trying to keep it real. But God has chosen a people. And can I remind you, this whole thing, I hear all the time about how the Old Testament is legalistic and harsh. And can I just point out, how did they become God's chosen people? Did they do something to earn that? Now let's see. And Abraham did what? He believed God. And then the entire message of Galatians is that Abraham did what? He believed God, and it was counted to him as, oh, so he didn't earn it either. So where do we get the idea that the Old Testament teaches earning salvation? It's not in the text. That's bad theology. The witness, the entire witness of the Bible is that the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who does not change like the shifting shadows, was always, 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 forevermore and always has been the God of grace and mercy, who is orchestrating all things out so that in Christ Jesus that you and I could be redeemed even before he poured the foundations of the earth. And that even Israel gets saved by the blood of Jesus, not because of their works. And so they didn't earn it. They're God's chosen people because he picked a group of people and they picked him. And he shows us this storyline of this unfolding of how God is bringing about his will, that promise that he made to Eve on the day that they were standing before him in judgment. And he said, your seed will crush the head of Satan. Oh man, it's good stuff. You could go to preaching on stuff like that. So this isn't karma. It's not bad luck or good luck. It's God's orchestrating all of these events, putting people, places, and things, all while using their free will. So they keep doing stupid, and God just says, well, let me adjust. Then they do stupid, and God says, oh, that's all right. I knew you were going to do stupid, and he adjusts. And God keeps factoring in their stupidity and, oh, yeah, yours. Right? You know, you'd almost get the idea that God is like, I don't know, smart. I say it being funny, but there's a real truth there that I don't think that we grasp, onto in our modern society. We separate science from religion mostly because we think that religion is all about the heart and science is all about the head. And oftentimes, there's actually an attitude in the church of where, like, you just kind of turn off your brain and stop thinking and just feel. That's a dangerous thing. Isn't it interesting with that verse I quoted earlier? The renewing of your what? Your mind is how you are transformed. So there's the need to engage the brain here is really significant. We don't turn off our brains to delve into faith. So here it is. God, who is smart, his ways are smart. They are not just good. They're not just theologically correct. They're not just a good thing for you to do, like take vitamins or something like that. They are life. They are the words of life. And every time the human beings are out there trying to outsmart God, he makes a fool of them. How many nations who have stood up against God are currently standing up against God now, historically? How many empires have to fall before you and I go, you know, every time an empire turns against God, it doesn't go so well. I mean, even within my lifetime, I watched the collapse of the USSR, who said there was no God. So these other people who are now saying that there's no God, you know, I'm like going, well, how long before those collapse? And if our nation turns against God, oh yeah, we don't think about that one. Because it's us. Hello? So the sovereignty of God is definitely at work, and God is bringing things about. And God's, the point being simply this, is that God's will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. It will be. It will be. Amen. Secondly, and I got to say this one pretty quickly because we're running out of time here, but listen, God does not treat us as we deserve. I mean, if these guys got what they deserved, Their dad's treated them somewhat as they deserve. That hasn't been very effective. But God doesn't treat them as they deserve. He works in the circumstances and through them, changing their hearts, bringing them to a place. And now in this moment, God uses Joseph strategically, even how he separates out one and has the other brothers go away, testing their hearts. They all abandoned the one, me. Will they abandon the one now to save their own skin? And there's real question here. Reuben is the one who offers himself to stay, but he chooses Simeon. Why? Because Simeon was the one who orchestrated the situation. Reuben was the one who tried to save his life. You see how just this very strategic placement of things and what's happening here, how it's unfolding, and he's testing their hearts. He has no intention of mistreating Simeon. He just wants to know what they're going to do. And here's the reality that I have learned over the years again and again. It is always darkest before the dawn. The forgiveness, the redemption, hope, grace, and mercy, that those things always seem to come when you come to the very end of yourself. It's like you get to the end of your rope and you tie a knot and you're hanging on, waiting for God to come. And it's in that moment when you have nothing left. Sometimes we call it the desert, right? You ever been in the desert? We always say, oh, it was terrible. I was in the desert and God wasn't there. God's in the desert. You know why God takes you to the desert? Because otherwise you would keep depending on everything else. Especially people say, well, I just can't hear God there in the desert. I feel all alone. No, that's because you're relying on yourself still, on your ability to hear God instead of actually listening to God. The desert is God's way of stripping you of everything until you turn your full attention to Him. And so whenever you are run out of all your options, when you have no money left, no possibilities left, no opportunities left, when God has stripped away everything else, and you go, you know, God, I've got nothing left but you. Bingo. That's what I was waiting for. The desert is actually a place of romance. Like, you know, like if I really want to spend quality time with my wife, it's not in some flashy place that draws its attention away. Like, go away to the cabin, right? Where it's quiet and there's nobody else around. Not even you guys. Love you, but... Right? That's what makes it romantic. It's just the two of us. Not everybody else. And we go, oh, the desert. Ugh. I know you've been to El Paso, Texas, but... And you went, wow, that's ugly. And you're right, I grew up there, so, you know, but the desert's a place of romance where God is trying to get you away all to Himself. And so He'll strip you of everything else. And it's one of the things I see repeated over and over again in people's lives, right, is that the moment that everything gets going good, that God is kind of put on the back burner. But when you strip everything else away, people, like, there's nothing left, right? God's got our attention. He's drawing us in because... Not because He wants us to go to the desert, not because He wants us to be in pain or sorrow or difficulty, but just like in the Garden of Eden when He took away that tree of life from them so that they would not live forever in their sin. See, that was an action of mercy. It was an action of kindness. It was God's way of getting their attention. I don't want you to live forever like that. And that's what God would say to you now. Doesn't want you to live forever and ignoring Him, ignoring His people. And so He just strips all these things away until you and I come running back. It's a shaping. It's His mercy. So God changed Joseph through 20 years there in Egypt and brought him to a place where He could use him so that he would actually save his family and save nations. And Joseph did not deserve a throne. Joseph was rotten. How did he get that throne? Grace and mercy. He didn't get what he did deserve. He got what he did not deserve. Because that's what grace is. It's you get what you don't deserve. And mercy is that you don't get what you do deserve. What you deserve, the punishment of your sins. What do you receive? Eternal life. In this case, he got a throne and a life of great blessing, but he certainly didn't deserve it. And his brothers, those guys deserved death for what they did. They left a man to die. But guess what they get? They get to live in the land of Goshen and be blessed and have plenty to eat when they did nothing to store it up. They did nothing to get ready for that famine. but their lives will be preserved, and they will grow into a nation of a million people strong. Can I just point out this? Do you realize that if God had just left them in the land of Canaan, remember what they did with their sister Dinah and how they got in this fight with all their neighbors, and they were constantly becoming a stench to their neighbors? Do you realize that eventually their neighbors would have surrounded them and wiped them out? And so even though we look at the hardship of living in Egypt under slavery, remember, it didn't start out as slavery. They went to Egypt and were in good, and they were being taken care of. And Egypt, the most powerful force on earth, provided them a place that was safe for them to grow and to multiply, until then Egypt even became afraid of them. But they didn't wipe them out. They put them into slavery. And you and I can look at that and we go, wow, they were in slavery. That's horrible. But it wasn't as bad as being wiped out, now was it? See, there's a method to God's madness in all of this. So when I feel like life's not fair, I'm reminded of these words in Luke chapter 6. Let's take a look at this. Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Boy, that's as countercultural as it comes. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Can I just hit something really? This is not about talking about that you never defend yourself. This is talking about when you're in relationship with somebody, why do you offer your cheek? Because you go in, how did they greet one another? They came and they hugged one another and they greeted one another with a holy kiss. If you're going into for a holy kiss, I promise it's not a stranger or you have a problem. Who do you greet with a holy kiss? Those are people that you're in relationship with. And if you go in for the holy kiss and they smack you on the cheek, it means that the relationship is broken, is it not? And he says, so then you go in again. In other words, you work at retaining the relationship. This is not passivity. This is not rolling over and playing dead. This is the reality of a sense of relationship that is more valuable than your personal sense of offense. And so he says, man, he says, what do you do? He says, to those who hurt you, to those who hate you, to those who curse you, to those that you love and they would turn against you, that you would continue to pursue the relationship, to make it whole. Give to everyone then who begs from you. Specifically, he's talking about those in relationship with you. From one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. Lend with expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, so it will be measured back to you. He told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher. Remember, your teacher suffered to the point of death. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher, willing to lay his life down for others. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourselves do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, just as you and I are known by our fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Church, how do we call him Lord and not think that his ways are not just good in a religious sense, but then we don't do what he says to do with our life, with our health, with our finances, with our way that we treat other people around us? Lord means he is king, that he's the master and you're the follower. How can he be Lord if you don't do anything he says? Or if you don't like the things he says to do? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Church, I'm not sure why the words of Jesus have become so unpopular with the body of Christ. I think in part it's because we've learned to read things out of context and name and claim a few things here and there where it feels comfortable. When the life of Jesus is a call of action to die to oneself, to absolutely recognize that everything outside of him is ruin, that he's not teaching us about home improvement or how to put a little spit and polish on what we've already got going, that he's calling us to a life where we absolutely jettison the old life and cling to the new one as if it were life. We've got 40 years of church history right now here in the United States of America. Not a single county has seen any significant evangelism. No church growth in 40 years in the United States of America. None. And during that 40 years, the prominent message of the church has been, don't look at me, just look at Jesus. I'm sinful. Well, you're right. You are. And yet the reality is that Jesus says that if I've come in and I've sat to dine with you, that change is taking place, that you are a new creature in Christ, and that there should be real change so that we can say, along with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. That same Paul who said, I know the struggles that are within me. I know the inner man, Romans 7, the one that we like to quote and use as an excuse. But the reality is that Paul knew the depths of his depravity, but he also knew the heights at which he could walk by the power of the Spirit. And he invited them, come along with me on that journey. Quit using that as an excuse and let's go on this journey with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's be the people of God so that as the gospel is blooming all over the world, so it might bloom once again in the good old United States of America. Amen. And that we would quit blaming the politicians for the failure. Church, I mean this in the kindest way possible. I don't think the problem's the politicians. I think the problem's the church. We've failed to be the church to the rest of the country, and they've turned their back on us left and right, where once we were held in high esteem, now the average preacher ranks below a used car salesman in terms of trust and ethics. That's the world we're living in. That's not the fault of the world. That's our fault. And I think it's time that we reclaim our place, not probably proclaiming it to them with our words, but by living it. Amen. So that they will believe it when we do speak up. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? You know, the problem oftentimes at altar call is that it all becomes about this kind of coming forward and having a cry fest. And there's nothing wrong with tears. I don't mean that. I just simply mean this. If all we have is just an emotional response, nothing changes, right? I mean, in the end, I've seen, you know, people and come to the altar again and again in emotional response, only to end up back in the same place. And that's frustrating, and it's disappointing. And then we begin to think that maybe God isn't in this, or God isn't going to help me. God isn't changing me. I don't know why. And I keep coming back to this whole thing. I know you're probably getting tired of hearing it. When you get really tired of hearing it, maybe we'll all do it, right? Me too. Romans, you know, that chapter 12, renewing the mind, the transformation begins at this place where I don't just simply feel like I need to repent. I actually do the work of changing my life to know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. I actually begin to immerse myself in the Christ life, whether that's through study and the spiritual disciplines and things like that. But I really begin to intentionally change my behavior, my attitude. I begin to immerse myself in the Christ world. I read those gospels and I allow them to bed deep within my psyche so that those things begin to become what flows out of us. Because what you are and who you are, let me tell you, is heavily influenced by the things that you take in. That's why they pay millions of dollars for 30 seconds during the Super Bowl, because they're guaranteed to get a response. They spend millions of dollars so that you will see and hear something and get a response. So don't tell me that what you listen to, doesn't make a difference, because I got billions of dollars that say you're wrong. Billions, right? Our industry is built on that. So here's the thing, it's not in weeping and tears or anything else, but this deep level of resolve. So I'm going to ask the prayer team members, go ahead and come on up. And here's the deep level of resolve. If you don't like the direction you're headed, either with a prayer team member or the person next to you, take some time and pray and ask God to show you. And then you commit yourself to some really solid, concrete steps for how to walk it out from here so that you can do and know the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Thank you, Father, for our time together. We just pray that you'd be with us as we go out from this house and into the community, that we would be salt and light in a world that is dark and tasteless. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.